In our last message in the book of Deuteronomy, we gave an overview of the Ten Commandments. Today, we begin our study, our exposition of the text, the actual commandments themselves. As we begin this consideration of the Ten Commandments, I'd like to open with a quotation from Ezekiel Hopkins. It's taken from his writing on the understanding of the Ten Commandments. He says, "And the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments, is a summary or brief epitome of the law, written by the immediate finger of God and contracted into an abridgment, not only to ease our memories, but to gain our veneration. For sententious," which means short, to the point, "for sententious commands best befit majesty. And indeed, if we consider the paucity," meaning small number, "of the expressions, and yet the copiousness," abundance, "and variety of the matter contained in them, we must needs acknowledge not only their authority to be divine, but likewise the skill and art in reducing the whole duty of man to so brief a compendium. The words are but few, called therefore the words of the covenant or the 10 words. But the sense and the matter contained in them is vast and infinite. The rest of Scripture is but a commentary upon them, either exhorting us to obedience by arguments, or alluring us to it by promises, warning us against transgressions by threatenings, or exciting us to the one and restraining us from the other by examples recorded in the historical part of it." End of quote from Ezekiel Hopkins. And so we come now to the study of the Ten Commandments themselves, and we begin with verse 6, which deals with the preamble to the Ten Commandments, and also with the historical prologue. Let me read the text that we're going to be considering today. Two verses, verses 6 and 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me." If you look at your outlines that are in your handout there, and also note on the back side, there's some things we're going to talk about here shortly. But you'll notice that we're dealing now today with, first of all, the preamble to the Ten Commandments. When we hear the word preamble, we're thinking about something that goes before something else. Amble means to walk. Preamble is to walk before. And it's used not in this literal sense, but in a metaphorical way to introduce something that is to follow. And when it's used in covenants, constitutions, contracts, or the like, it serves to identify the parties involved, the relationship to one another, and the reason or purpose of the agreement. The most famous preamble to all of us would be the preamble to the United States Constitution. "We the people of the United States," in order to, and then they go on to enumerate the purposes of the Constitution. However, when we hear the word preamble in the context of Deuteronomy, our minds should not go to a preamble like the U.S. Constitution. There's not where we find definition and significance. But we should look to the structure of Deuteronomy itself. As we've been learning here, Deuteronomy is a covenant document, and that it contains the following parts. A preamble in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Please look at your chart there on the back of your outline, for example. We have the preamble, the historical prologue in chapters 1 through 4. We have the stipulations of the covenant, chapters 4 through 26. We have provision for the public reading of the covenant and its deposit in the Ark of the Covenant. Number 5, witnesses. Number 6, cursings and blessings are stated in chapters 27 and 28. That's the structure of Deuteronomy as a covenant document. What is fascinating is to see that all of these elements are contained in the account in Deuteronomy of God giving the Ten Commandments to Israel at Mount Sinai. And not only are they all there, they're in that very order here in chapter 5. The preamble is what we're looking at now. I am the Lord thy God. Chapter 5, verse 6, the first part of the verse. The historical prologue is next, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then what follows in the covenant structure is what follows in this account. The commandments themselves, the stipulations of the law. Number 4, there's the deposit and public reading of the covenant. And we see this in this Deuteronomy account. At chapter 5 and verse 22, we have God doing the public reading, as it were, declaring verbally the covenant, and then he writes them, we're told in verse 22, on two tables of stone, so that those tables will be deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's the provision for the public reading of the covenant's deposit. Then there are witnesses. The people themselves, we see in verses 23 to 28, were witnesses. They saw, they heard everything that took place. They were witnesses to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then God was witness to their promise in verses 23 to 28, to hear and to do all the commandments. And then we have the idea of the blessings and the cursings. In the second commandment, we learn that God will visit iniquity upon those who break his law, to those who hate him. But he will show mercy to those that love him and keep his commandments. We also see this in the fifth commandment, where the promise is given that if you will honor your parents, you will live a long life on the earth. And then also in verses 29 to 33, there is the promise of blessing to those who keep the commandments of God. And so here we see in the account of the Ten Commandments and its delivery, all of the elements of the essential covenant structure and in order, just as we have been studying them in the larger covenant document, the book of Deuteronomy itself. Now, we will be following, therefore, this outline of the covenant structure in our consideration of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6 through verse 33. And the fact that we see this similar structure makes sense. For we've learned in such passages, Deuteronomy 4:13, that the Ten Commandments are the covenant in summary form. And so their giving and or the events that surround this summary also follow the covenant structure. There's one other thing I would have you to note. Based on our message last week when we talked about the five-point covenant model, which is a more theological analysis of the covenant structure. And there we noted there was five aspects to this covenant structure. Transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, oath, and sanctions, and number 5, succession, or historical continuity. Now again, what is interesting to me is to see that all of these aspects are present in this account of the giving of the Ten Commandments and the commandments themselves. Certainly the transcendence of God is set forth. He is the sovereign Lord of the covenant. He's the one that speaks. The preamble sets this forth, but also the first four commandments establish the transcendence of God. We mean His sovereignty, His glory, that He's infinitely exalted above His creation. The transcendence of God. Number 2, we see hierarchy in this account. God's appointed representatives are exercising authority in His name. First, we see Moses as the mediator. God's appointed mediator, exercising authority, being the one who stands between the people and God. We see in this in the commandments themselves, parents as God's representatives, and they become the ones who set the pattern for submission to all God, of God's representatives. So representative authority that men are to honor and respect and obey is at the very heart of the fifth commandment. There we see hierarchy. But we also see in this text, the elders of the tribes, the elders and the heads of the tribes of the people come to Moses as their representatives. And so the idea of hierarchy is throughout the passage. Number 3, of course, ethics, morality, right and wrong is the very essence of what we're finding here in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments set forth man's whole ethical duty, from his worship of God to his service of his fellow man, from his inward disposition of heart to his outward conduct. Number four, we see oath and sanctions in this text. Promises are given here of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. We see this in the second commandment, the third commandment, and the fifth commandment, and also in verse 29 and verse 33. And then we have the oath of the people in verse 27, where they promise to do the Lord's will. Now that in the Exodus account, it's a more of a formal setting for the oath. It's just spoken of here in its initial sense in the Deuteronomy passage. And then we have succession, historical continuity. The Ten Commandments are not just concerned with the generation that is at hand and present to hear them. But the Second Commandment and the Fifth Commandment looks to generations to come. God will curse to the third and fourth generation. But then he says, and showing mercy to thousands. Thousands of what? Generations, for those who love him and keep his commandments. The fifth commandment itself is dealing with honoring parents, that is one generation to the next, allowing them to live long on the earth, which would then allow them to have their children, and so on. And there's historical continuity within these commandments themselves. And so having talked about the covenantal nature of this portion of Scripture, where the Ten Commandments are found, let us now look at the preamble of the Ten Commandments. It says simply, I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. Now this is an emphatic declaration of two things. Number one, that the author of the Ten Commandments is Yahweh. There's the word Lord in all capitals, the divine name. If you would put the divine name in as it was written in Hebrew, because there was no vowels, it would be YHWH, the divine name, the four letters of the divine name. And he says, I am the Lord thy God. And so the Lord Yahweh is the author of this declaration of the law of God. He is the eternal, self-existing sovereign of heaven and earth. Number two, this emphatic declaration says that the author of the Ten Commandments is Israel's God. So the author is Yahweh, and he is Israel's God. Those two things are set forth. I am the Lord, thy God. Therefore, two things are established. The identity and authority of the speaker. And number two, the relationship that the speaker sustains to those that he is addressing. Now the phrase, I am the Lord, in that phrase, I in the Hebrew is emphatic. It is I, God is saying. It is I, none other than the great I am who is speaking to you. I am the one who revealed myself to your fathers. And I made known myself to you in the glory and the power I displayed at the Exodus. I am the Lord. Now in Exodus 3, 13 to 14, when Moses received his commission, this name was revealed to him in this context. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, or Yahweh, has sent me unto you. This name, just think of the context in which that was revealed. The burning bush. Moses being commanded to take the sandals off his feet because he was on holy ground. There is a majesty, there is a glory, there is a power, there is a mystery that surrounds this name. It ought to provoke the greatest awe and reverence that is possible in the mind and the heart of man when he hears that name. And they hear that man, the God who speaks these Ten Commandments. This is no lesser being who speaks than Yahweh. It is the Lord. I am the Lord. He says, I am the Lord thy God. The word for God here, Elohim, and this is a word you need to learn today and remember if you haven't learned it before, because we'll be referring to it throughout the message, because I think it's important to understanding the first commandment. Elohim is the Hebrew name or the Hebrew word for God. You got that, young people, children? We're learning a new word today, a Hebrew word, Elohim, and that is the word for God. And when it says thy God, saying your Elohim. The word Elohim itself comes from a word, a Hebrew word, El, that means strength or power. Elohim is the masculine plural form of El. And it refers within the context of the Semitic languages to a divine being. In other words, this word was shared in other contexts. It referred to someone or something, some person, who exercised great power. It's the idea of the word El is power. Or to their representatives who exercise it in their name. And therefore, this word Elohim was used of kings and judges in the ancient world. In the Old Testament, the word is used itself, actually, surprisingly, in Psalm 82, 1 and 6, of rulers. This is the foundation and background of Jesus' interchange with his attackers when he said in the Old Testament, if they called them gods, how am I out of order being the Son of God to say I am the Son of God? If he called them gods back then, if he called them Elohim, what's out of order for me is to call myself the Son of God. That comes from Psalm 82, 1 to 6, where Elohim is applied to civil rulers. Why? Because they're people who exercise power. But they do it as God's representatives, as the rest of Scripture teaches. They're not divine. There it's being used in that basic sense of one who exercises power, either as a divine being or the representative of a divine being. And there's another way, therefore, in which this word is used. It's used of angels in the Old Testament. In Psalm 8 and verse 6, he's made a little lower than the angels. They are called Elohim because they exercise power, but again, not as divine beings, but those who represent God. But besides those few uses, the overwhelming use of the term in the Old Testament is to designate the only true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. What this is saying here is Yahweh is Elohim. He is the creator God. He is the God of all men. He is the God of heaven and earth, of all mankind. But he's also, as we see in this text, in reference to Israel, and in a very special sense, he is their God. This phrase, thy God, establishes the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Of course, this does not mean that he is a mere local deity or national God. In other words, the Egyptians had their gods, the Babylonians had their gods, the Greeks had their gods, the Romans had their gods, and Israel has her God. Doesn't mean that at all. It is a statement that the God of all men, Elohim, has chosen Israel to be his own people. It refers to an exclusive relationship established by covenant. Because in a general sense, Elohim is the God of all men. But in context, when he says that Elohim is Israel's God, it's talking about the great privilege they have, that they have been chosen to be his covenant people. That is to stand in this great privileged relationship of being in covenant with him. Now, in regard to this phrase, I am the Lord thy God, and the exclusivity that is represented by this, Etz Chaim, a Jewish commentary on the Pentateuch, states the following. Quote, this verse is a self-presentation formula that substantiates the divine proclamation that follows. As such, it is not the first commandment, but serves as a motive clause. Such self-presentations are common in the opening of royal inscriptions in the ancient Near East and serve as an introduction to treaties. The concept of a covenant between God and Israel is modeled on ancient treaties in which a weaker king accepted a more powerful one as his superior, and on royal covenants in which a population accepted a king. Such covenants establish relationships that were inherently exclusive. That's what I really want you to see. Inherently exclusive. A subject population or king could only have one sovereign ruler. And ancient oaths of allegiance and treaties explicitly forbid subjects and vassals from accepting another. Subjects entered into such relationships on the basis of past benefits realized through the king or ruler, often his having delivered them from enemies. End quote. And that leads us into the next part of this, the historical prologue. But before we do that, I want to give a few words of application here. The Ten Commandments are spoken by Yahweh, who is the God of heaven and earth. He is the absolute and universal King. His authority is over all, and that authority stands behind these words. Elohim speaks, let all the earth be silent and hear. As covenant law, we must consider, though, these words in reference as Christians to our covenant. The whole Ten Commandments must be understood in terms of our relationship to Elohim, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the word Elohim is translated in the New Testament. For example, when they quote an Old Testament passage, the Hebrew, and they put it into the New Testament Greek, it's the word theos or theos. There's another word now to learn today. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. Theos is the Greek word for God. And so theos is the word used in the New Testament to refer to Elohim. And so we stand in covenant with Elohim. Theos, God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have to understand is that our covenant relationship with God is not through this particular mediatorial work of Moses, but through Christ himself. And in the providence of God, the divine name of Yahweh has come over into the New Testament. Do you know that? How? Under the title and the name of, oh boy, bring another one, Kyrios, Lord. In other words, when the New Testament translates Yahweh, it uses the word Kyrios. And that word Kyrios or Yahweh has been given to Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. He's Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our Kyrios. So we have Elohim, Hebrew word for God. We have Theos, Greek word for God. And now we've added Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord, which is the word that was used to translate Yahweh. Christ is our Kyrios. He is our Yahweh, the great I am. Why do you think he spoke with such majesty and power when he said, I am, ego eimi, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is he talking about? He's saying that he is the I am. And so we, when we hear, I am the Lord your God, so that doesn't apply to us. It does apply to us within our covenantal standing in Christ. We read the Ten Commandments as Christians, as those who are in Christ. Now, there's an important verse that we need to remember, and that's 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, where Paul is dealing with how he becomes all things to all men. And within that discussion, he says that to those who are without the law, I become those who are without the law. But he says, then he adds this parenthetical statement. He says, though I am not without the law to God, or Godward in reference to God, I'm not a lawless man in reference to God when I say that. What he says is this, though, quoting, is not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. To Christ. Many people think this says he is under the law of Christ, but he's under the law to Christ. What does that mean? The word to here should be understood in this way. He is not lawless in reference to God, but he's under the law. He's within the sphere of God's law. He is subject to God's law in reference to his relationship to Christ. You see, our relationship as Christians to the law of God is defined in reference to our relationship to Christ. And we can never forget that. And what he has done for us. Let me just quickly say what he's done. We're not under the condemnation of the law because we're in Christ. Christ has bore the curse for us. We are not under the ceremonial law as Christians because Christ has fulfilled its types and shadows. So we're under the law in reference to our relationship to Christ. Number three, we are not under the Mosaic administrative covenant. Christ has established the new covenant and that administration of God's redemptive program in him. Number four, we are still under God's law. That's what it means to be under law in reference to Christ, because Christ taught us that he'd not come to empty the law of its authority. Christ taught us in his summaries of the law that we're to keep all of the commandments of God, which are summarized in the command to love God and to love our neighbor. And his apostles did the same thing. And number five, we have the great privilege of having the law written on our hearts. And this is a reference to regeneration. God, through his Holy Spirit, has taken the law outside of the printed page or the inscribed stone, and through the living power of the Holy Spirit has written the law upon our hearts. And that means at least these two things. He has given us the ability to understand it and to keep it, which unsaved people cannot. And many of the Jews never accepted God's mercy and were unsaved. And that's why they failed. And so we hear in the preamble to the Ten Commandments as Christians this, reading it through the New Testament, I am the Lord Jesus Christ, your God. And so we read the Ten Commandments within that context. And I think we have sanction in the New Testament to make such a application, because these the words that are almost exactly the same as we see in the preamble were the words that were uttered by Thomas when Christ appeared to him after his resurrection. And Thomas, who had said he wouldn't believe unless he saw the very wounds in his side and put his finger in the hands, and Jesus appeared to him and invited him to do those very things. And Thomas said, my Lord. Which for a Jew to say, my Lord, is pretty significant. And my God. He's my Yahweh. He's my Elohim. In Christ, we stand in an exclusive and privileged relationship. In that standing, and from the context of that standing, let us hear the Ten Commandments. Now the historical prologue, verse B, 6b. Remember, the second part of the covenant structure is the historical prologue that shows that Israel's standing with God is due to what God has done for them. What this historical prologue does here in the Ten Commandments is it establishes the historical basis of the covenant relationship and shows why Israel ought to hear these words and to love the Lord and to keep his commandments. And here's what the historical prologue says. Very abbreviated, but it says, which brought thee out of Egypt from the house of bondage. This is the historical basis for the national covenant that God has made with Israel at Mount Horeb. When they were in Egypt, they were not free to enter a covenant with him. Why? Because they were under the authority of another king. The whole tension in the Exodus story is found in the words of God to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's proud response, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord and I will not let them go. They're mine. They belong to me. They will serve me. Well, God set them free from that bondage. He made them free men and women that they might serve him. They might be his servants, his people. From the house of bondage, Israel was in terrible bondage in Egypt. Here's how the Lord describes what he saw in Exodus 3 when he's talking to Moses. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. Behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. And so God came down and set them free. He brought them out of the house of bondage with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He brought them from there. He's made them his own people, and he's promised them Canaan, and he's about to deliver on that promise. We need to understand as we look at this preamble and historical prologue that the Ten Commandments are a gift of God to his people that he had redeemed from Egyptian slavery. He had set them free from tyranny, the tyranny of man's law, into the liberty of his own law. In the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the law of God is always seen as that which is given to a redeemed people as a gift of the gracious God who has saved them. It's teaching them how to live and prosper as his people in the world, in the land created and governed by God. In Scripture, law is never a means of salvation. It's rather the way of life for those who have been saved by the grace of God. Note carefully, They did not keep the Ten Commandments in Egypt until God was sufficiently satisfied. So, okay, you've earned a deliverance from Egypt. Now I'll bring you out. He didn't send Moses with the Ten Commandments. He didn't go into Egypt having already given Moses the Ten Commandments, what he should have done, and said, now listen, you keep these faithfully for X amount of time, and then I will consider coming and delivering you. No, he first came by grace on the basis of his promise, brought them out of bondage solely by his own power, and then he gave them the law. He gave the law to a redeemed people. Our obedience to the Ten Commandments is in reference to Christ. Our historical prologue is different. I don't know what your individual historical prologue was, but God set me free from a horrible bondage, terrible bondage of sin, and the misery, and the cry of a man who was drowning in sin and in bondage. But he has brought me out. He saved me by grace, not by law. But now I look at the Ten Commandments. He's given me this law now to teach me to live. The reason I was in such misery is I broke them all. But he set me free from that guilt. He wrote the law in my heart. And now out of a thanksgiving to God, I want to keep his commandments. So it's no different for us, we as Christians. We keep his commandments because we love him, because he's our Savior. But in talking about the law within this context of a gift to the redeemed people, we need to understand that the law of God and the Ten Commandments is not something for us to keep to ourselves as the redeemed people of God. First of all, we must proclaim this law to the nations. The whole idea of Israel, the whole idea of the church is to go into the world and proclaim God's word, his good news of salvation. But before men can be prepared to hear the good news, they've got to hear the law. Because the law shows them that they are sinners and they are guilty, and it shows them the reason for their bondage and their misery and their idolatry and all the things that surround the lost life of a man or woman. And so we need to proclaim the law of God, the Ten Commandments to men, to bring them under the conviction of sin. And then when they repent of their sin and are saved by the grace of God, we're able to bring these commandments and teach them that they might know him and they might serve him. Now, with this in mind, we move on to our stipulations themselves, to the first commandment. And we're outlining it in this way, using the covenant formula that we see in the book of Deuteronomy, which the Ten Commandments and its giving is a microcosm of that covenant. We see the stipulations of the Ten Commandments. That is, here is the heart of the covenant law. And as we look at the stipulations of the Ten Commandments, we also consider the fact that they were given on two tables of stone, both sides, and we're going to divide these, as we talked about in our introductory message, into the first table of the law and the second table of the law. And we're going to see the first table of the law is containing the first four commandments, though as I pointed out in our introductory message, an argument can be made that there's five on each. In the end, it really doesn't change anything. And so it's just a matter of preference how you're going to arrange these commandments. But they're definitely, the Bible gives the idea without question that there's two parts to the law of God, how to love God and how to love our neighbor. And so however you divide them, whether it's 1, 5, 6, 10 or 1, 4, 6 through 10, we are going to be considering these together, and it's certainly the first four commandments without debate deal with our love and service of God. And the first commandment is given in verse 7. It's very brief, but it's very powerful. I remember what Hopkins said in that introductory statement. One of the signs of majesty and power is when you give a command, you don't give it in 30 words, 400 words, 500 words. You say, this is what I want done. Boom, boom, boom. And you don't have to say any more. And as we look at the Ten Commandments, look at this command. In English, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words. And it's the most important commandment ever given. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. This commandment establishes the exclusivity of the covenant relationship. Now here it is. One God, one people, one covenant, and one law. There's not many gods, not many peoples, not many covenants, not many laws. One God, one people, one covenant, one law. The first commandment is the fundamental starting point of all true religion. I'm using religion here as religious service given to a divine being. All true religion, and there's only one true religion, but all true religious activity is founded on this commandment, as is all true morality. Any religion or any moral system, any ethical system that's not based as its starting point on this commandment is false. False religion and ungodly ethics. It is also upon this basis of this commandment that all the other commandments rest. If you fail here in understanding it and keeping it and practicing it, you will fail at each point in the remaining nine commandments. I cannot stress the importance of this command enough. There's a reason why it is first. It is number one. Cannot be skipped over. I think I'll go to number two and start there. I'll go to number five, start there. You must start here. Brothers and sisters, we must get this right by the grace of God. Pleading with the Spirit who has written the law in our hearts to give us understanding now and a motivation and a love and a desire for these words that they might describe us. Let's look carefully now at the words of this commandment. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. I want you to note, first of all, that the commandment is directed to individuals. Now, of course, these individuals are part of a community of faith. There's no doubt about that. But this commandment has to begin, all the law of God has to begin, as we taught last week, in an individual self-government. And the Ten Commandments are given in the singular person. You can, in English, be singular or plural. But in the Hebrew language, there is a definite distinction between the singular you and the plural you. This is the singular you. He's talking to you. Not to the one beside you, not to your brother and sister, not to your mother and father, not to your children, but to you. And of course, to me. Also, this command is stated, thou shalt have none other gods before me, in the strongest possible manner. It is an emphatic form of negation or prohibition, prohibiting something. The tense of the verb employed here by the Holy Spirit indicates a permanent prohibition that encompasses everything. That is just of a general nature. It covers everything. And it's always in force. In other words, there is no exception to this law. It applies at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances. The particular construction, thou shalt not, that is used here, expresses a definite expectation that something will not happen. It represents a more emphatic form of the simple imperative. And it implies the strongest expectation of obedience. In other words, it's not simply a warning. Think about this distinction of warning. Don't do that. And an absolute prohibition. Thou shalt not do it. There is a difference in emphasis. And this is, thou shalt not do it. And this is the form of prohibition used throughout the Ten Commandments. It's not just in the first commandment. So these are emphatic commands. Someone has well said, they're not 10 suggestions. They're not even 10 warnings. They're 10 commandments given by the God of heaven and earth. In other words, here are absolute commands that He expects us to obey. And if we don't, we will be punished. We will be judged. The first commandment is an absolute prohibition against having or acknowledging or worshiping or serving any other god, any other Elohim, a divine being, other than who? Yahweh, the only true God. That was the one who spoke in verse 6. I am the Lord thy God. You'll have no other gods besides me. Who? The Lord God. You shall have no other God. Absolute prohibition. Before we look at a little more at this prohibition, let me just make a couple of comments on the negative form of this command and the other commandments. This has been the object of criticism. The Bible is actually a negative book. It's only about what you shouldn't do. That type of kind of criticism. It's negative in orientation. We want positive. And here we have all these you shall not, and so forth. Well, a couple of comments. First of all, prohibitions are best suited to meet the inherent evil in the heart of man. In other words, we're already bent on evil. It's like a child is actually in the act of going on to do something. We don't tell them what they positively should do. We tell them, don't do it. And then we can have the opportunity to instruct them more in a positive sense. Prohibitions are more easily understood than positive commands. For example, the positive side of this commandment is love God with all your heart. There's a lot to pack into that. But the negative arrests our attention. You shall have no other gods. And gets us started on the path. Number two, all the Ten Commandments could have been stated positively. Some of them are. The fourth and the fifth. But all the others could have been stated positively because in moral law, there's always two sides. The negative and the positive. To prohibit a certain action implies the command to perform the opposite action. When vices are forbidden, virtues are commended. The positive side of this first commandment is greatly emphasized in the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll see there's even a separate exhortation, almost sermon on it in chapter 6. Therefore, one has not fulfilled the commandments by simply refraining from the evil that is forbidden. Number three, this is the third observation. True obedience is to practice the positive moral law that's implicit in the prohibition. Otherwise, the law of God could be fulfilled by sheer inactivity. And the most righteous man is a dead man. He's not doing any of them. Well, this commandment, now having spoken there a little bit on the negative form, and understanding, I think, the reason why. There's another reason why this may have been, as we learn in Galatians, that there was some age of tutoring that was taking place in the infancy of the people of God, and it was stated in terms better suited for the infant. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. You shall not do that. And as the Bible goes on, there's the positive explanation and commentary and expansion in both the negative and positive form on these commandments. But it says here, thou shalt have none other gods. Literally, there shall not be to you other Elohim. What does Elohim mean? It's a Hebrew word for what? God. Or a divine being. There shall not be unto you other Elohim. Now, this is a comprehensive command that speaks on a number of levels to the evil of polytheism. Credo in all speakers is define your terms if you think someone might not understand you. So I'm going to try to define this term. I'm going to use it a lot now. Polytheism. Poly means many. Many. And then you add it to the word theism. Remember, theos means God. Theism is your theology. Polytheism is the belief that there are more gods than one and that you need to recognize that and you need to serve more than one God. And so polytheism is the view that there is many gods. This doctrine of polytheism is the antithesis, the opposite. That's what antithesis means. It's the opposite of what the Bible teaches, the biblical worldview of monotheism. Mono means singular. A monorail train has one rail. Monotheism means one God. And so polytheism and monotheism are set at odds to one another. The Bible teaches the doctrine of monotheism. There is only one God. The scriptures begin in Genesis 1 and carry through to the end of Revelation with this doctrine. There's only one God. There's only one true divine being, and He is the creator of all. He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Now, polytheism is a very dangerous and evil doctrine. It introduces chaos into the world. Because it establishes the view that there is no single orderly system of truth or ethics. That all things are actually relative, that is, relative to the powers of the various gods. Nothing is fixed. Therefore, truth is relative, morality is relative, science is relative, law is relative, because each god determines his own reality. The ancient world was steeped in the doctrine of chaos. That's not what the Bible teaches. We have a God who does all things decently in order. There's one single system of truth and ethics and so forth. But a culture that accepts polytheism brings chaos into its culture. There's another thing about polytheism that is gripping. Polytheism is the context of man's original sin. What did the serpent say to the woman in his temptation? Ye shall be as gods. You shall be as Hebrew Elohim. The text here says you do not have any other Elohim but the living God. Satan says you can be your own Elohim. Your own divine beings. You can determine truth for yourself. You can determine morality for yourself. The very essence of man's sin was in the context of the invitation to be a god, to be their own god. And of course, Satan expanded that in the future and said, you can create your own gods, that is, make your own idols. You can make Baals and Ashtaroths and those type of things. But the word for gods in the Genesis text of the fall is Elohim. And so instead of an orderly world, one God, one law, one covenant, we have Satan who has rebelled against God, who himself is claiming to be an Elohim. He says to Jesus, fall down and worship me because I'm a divine power and I'm in contest with God. There's more than one God in this world, and I'm going to challenge his claim that he's the only God, and I want you to be my assistants in that work so you can be Elohim too. The first commandment, therefore, is a reversal of the tempter's proposition. His contention that there can be other Elohim. It was absolutely impossible for Adam and Eve to become Elohim. There was only one divine being, God. And the first commandment is an absolute prohibition against the acknowledgement of the existence of any other God or divine being but the Lord. Now, this commandment, as we see it here, is absolutely necessary because the world is filled as it was then, it is today. It's filled with the doctrine of polytheism, that there's many gods, many divine beings. The church has always existed, Old Testament and New Testament, in a world that believes this lie that Satan introduced in the Garden of Eden. The lie of polytheism, that there's many gods. The culture of the ancient world was steeped in this. The Greeks had hundreds of gods, some had thousands. And all had their little niche in the order of things, and it was chaos, and the gods were fighting each other. And one god had this morality, the other god had this morality. One god was an adulterer, the other god was a murderer. One god was a thief, the other god was a rapist. That was their world. It was chaotic. Polytheism introduces this into the world, and it's satanic at the core. The first commandment lays the axe to the root of the evil of polytheism. It's only one god. The world believes the lie of polytheism. And therefore, the culture of the world is chaotic in terms of truth and ethics. And a polytheistic culture will have a polytheistic culture. I mean, a polytheistic religion and religions will have a polytheistic culture. What is culture, as has been so well defined? Religion externalized. Why is, for example, our country in chaos? Or going there. Because we have rejected the doctrine of monotheism upon which this nation was built. And may I add, biblical monotheism. Not just any philosophical monotheism. Not the monotheism of Islam. But biblical monotheism. One God. We live in a world where men are living out daily the implications of their polytheistic worldview. That there's more than one God, and therefore there's more than one kind of truth, and there's more than one kind of morality, and so on. What strikes me then, if the world is the externalization of polytheism in its culture, to be worldly, in the biblical sense, is to be a polytheist in practice. When you practice worldliness, you are denying the first commandment. Because worldliness means that system of thought, life, ethics, education, politics, science, the arts that was developed by men in rebellion against God who believe either they are Elohim or there are other Elohims. Worldliness is a grave sin. It's the acceptance, at least in practice, of polytheism. What is our battle with as the disciples of Christ? It's with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world says to us, there are many gods. Make your choice. The flesh says to us, I'm my own God. I'll do what I please. I'll make my own decisions. The devil says, fall down and worship me, like he did to Christ. Our battle is with polytheism. Claims that there's other kinds of Elohim, other divine beings besides God. The unraveling of America and the social and moral chaos that's enveloping us is due to the fundamental change in our worldview from biblical monotheism to pagan polytheism. Polytheism leads to the destruction of morality and ethics and the overthrow of the doctrine that there's an unchanging moral law that defines right and wrong, justice and injustice, love and hate, good and evil. That's why today, when we do good works that the Bible teaches good, we're saying it's a hate crime. It's a hate crime to tell that person they're going to hell unless they believe in Christ. How could such madness come about? It's because we live in a polytheistic culture. Many gods. Many understandings. And the one that will not be tolerated in polytheism is our biblical monotheism. One God, one way, one Christ, one truth. It's hated. People hate us. Even as Gary read today, the people to the disciples someday, they would kill you and said that we're doing God's service. Now, one of the manifestations, and I think we need to understand this, of the worldview of polytheism today, because politics and law so determines what's going on because we've made a god out of the state, but is this doctrine that's called legal positivism. We have to understand what's happening. This doctrine teaches that there is no such thing as higher law. The only law that there can be in society is the laws that men make up using whatever instrument they have in place for making the law, and that instrument is the state, whether it be a dictator, a parliament, a congress, a king, or whatever. In other words, there is no higher law. Law is whatever the state says is law. The state defines right and wrong, and usually based on the collective experience of the people and their religion and all this stuff comes together, but there's nothing higher than the state's law. That's called legal positivism. Positive means something that is positive law, enacted law by the authority of the state. There is no higher law. There is no natural law. There is no moral law of God that stands over top of the state. It's all rejected. And that's why they can redefine marriage. There is no law of God over marriage. Marriage is whatever the state says it is. This is polytheism because every state becomes a god. Every legal system under that system is a claim to divinity. It's going back to the original invitation. You shall be as gods. Determine good and evil for yourselves. Determine what marriage is for yourselves. Our country has rejected biblical theism and we have bought into this legal positivism, and therefore the state is the source of law, and there's no appeal by the citizen to anything beyond the state's law. And what this leads to ultimately is a view of the divinity of the state, such as in Babylon and Rome, and we see the biblical examples where the saints of God were commanded to worship the state, which was a divine manifestation of power. It was Elohim, using the Hebrew word. It's dangerous. This is what's happening. This is why the first commandment is so important. Now, another note on this is we have the idea of atheism. A is the word A is negating something. Atheism means there's no God. That's the view. Of course, the first commandment condemns unequivocally this doctrine of atheism because what the first commandment is requiring is belief in God. It's not saying there are no gods. It says, I am the one true God. You will not have any other Elohim beside me. Verse 6, I am Yahweh, thy Elohim. You shall have no other Elohim before me. Now this word before me is striking as well. It means literally in the Hebrew, before my face. Before my face. This could mean, number one, it means above me. That is, it's saying, you shall know no other God above me. God must have first place. That doesn't make any sense because this commandment is forbidding even the existence of other Elohim. The belief in the existence of other Elohim. So it's not the idea that you can have this Elohim and this Elohim, but I'm number one Elohim. The second view would be in my presence. You shall not have any other God before me, that is, before my face. Something that happens before someone's face is in their presence. This would indicate that that God is giving to them here a motive. He's making them understand that all idolatry, all the worship and acknowledgement of other gods is not secret. It will be manifest to him. This is the view of the passage taken by Keach's Catechism. They say, concerning these words before me in the first commandment teach us that God who sees all things takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having other gods. In other words, before me means God wants us to know he sees it. He's very much displeased with it. So the command is you shall have no other gods. And that commandment is within the context that it's very in my presence. You're going to carry this out one way or the other. And I'll see if you violate it. Another view, which is, I think, related to this one, to my face, the Hebrew phrase means to my face. As I said, it's related to the idea it's done in God's presence, but it's more specific. The idea of doing something to my face is a Hebrew way of saying you did it insolently or with contempt. For example, the word is used in Job 1:11 and Job 2:5 when Satan says to God, you know, put forth your hand, touch Job, his body, take everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. Same Hebrew construction as in the commandment we're looking at. He'll curse you to your face. In other words, he will come up with condemn you. He'll look you right in the face and say, God, I curse you. Instead of, I curse God. Sort of try to do it on the side. But right up there with insolence. In Isaiah 65:3, in the context of idolatry, the Lord says, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick. In other words, their idolatry is a slap in my face. Hence, this would be the thought. You shall have no other gods before me, in contempt, that is, of me or scorn of me. To have another God is to freely show contempt for God. It is an insolent rejection of God. I think that's the full and true sense of this passage. And so the first commandment is an absolute prohibition against having or acknowledging or worshiping or serving any other God than the only one and true God who reveals himself in Scripture and has definitively revealed himself in Jesus Christ. This command calls upon us to believe in God as the only God and to give him the honors, the worship, and the service that is due to him alone. Here's how the Catechism explains the first commandment. Question 52, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God and to worship and glorify him accordingly. In other words, we are to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. That's what it requires. That's the positive. The negative, what is forbidden in the first commandment? Question 53. The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and giving that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone. Now, the biblical basis of the first commandment can be summarized in these simple points. I mean, we have this commandment because the truth is the God of the Bible is the only God. He's the only divine being there is. There is no chain of being in the world that links God with men. There's an infinite distance between creature and creator. There are no lesser deities or divine beings. In the ancient world of the polytheism, there was divine and semi-divine beings all over the place. In the Bible, there's one divine being, God. Everything else is creature. And religious worship is giving divine honors to a divine being. And if there's only one divine being, religious worship can only be given to God. The veneration, supreme reverence, devotion, the ascribing of divinity to a creature is evil It is wicked. It is sinful. Religious worship can only be given to God. He alone lays claim to that. And that's why the Bible says, here's the second point, God will not give to another what belongs to himself. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images. What glory belongs to God from his creatures? Religious worship, reverence, praise, adoration. Love above all things, above all else. Absolute faith and trust and submission to his word. Total obedience and supreme allegiance and service. Those things are the glories that belong to God as God. Calvin states it this way, in forbidding us to have strange gods, he means that we are not to transfer to another what belongs to him. Charles Hodge says it this way, this includes the prohibition of ascribing to any other being divine attributes, rendering to any creature the homage or obedience due to God alone, or exercising toward another person or object those feelings of love, confidence, and submission which belong of right only to God. End quote. This commandment, therefore, forbids us to give any creature or any created thing the glory that belongs to God, the place that belongs to God. An idol is anything we elevate to a place that is above God or equal to God. And then we give to it devotion and love that belongs to him alone. The third reason for this commandment is not only that God is the only God and he won't give his glory to another, he won't even allow us to acknowledge the very possibility of another divine being, is that he's speaking to rebels. Mankind is in rebellion against this truth, and therefore we need this commandment. According to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where we have the course of the history of idolatry, men knew there was a God. God had revealed himself definitively in their in creation and in their minds, but they hated God and therefore they cast him out and said there's other gods. And they made a whole pantheon of deities that they worshipped. In other words, all men, apart from the grace of God, are idolaters. All of us. And any of us who are saved have been brought out of idolatry. And the idolatry might have been the idolatry of your own worship of yourself. But it was idolatry nonetheless. We're all idolaters. We all deny the truth of this commandment by nature. That is, by rebellious nature. We desperately need the first commandment. Those of us who live many years in the idolatry of the world, I've got to really do some inventory. What idols are we still carrying with us? When the people of God left Egypt, they brought idols with them. And Joshua said, cleanse them out. Get rid of them. This is covenant stuff. You are renewing your covenant with God to get rid of the idols your fathers served. You and I are bringing the idols from our fathers. They taught us to make an idol of this or that. So we need this commandment. In conclusion, by the way, this commandment is upheld so extensively in the New Testament, directly and by implication, that there really isn't any need for me in this type of a setting to review this. But there's one thing that I would add to this. As Christians, Christ is the mediator, and he is the Son of God. Christ is to be worshipped with the Father and the Spirit. Christ is to have first place in our life. Jesus, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is to have our full love and service. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be replaced by idols. Remember what I said as we read this? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of bondage. I am Jesus Christ, your Lord and your God. You shall have no other gods beside me. Of course, understood in the Trinitarian sense. So what does the first commandment teach us? It commands us to remove, because it's a negative commandment and we already are idolaters. It commands us to remove every rival object of devotion and to enthrone the true God into his rightful place as our Lord and our God. It calls us to make him the supreme object of our love, our service, our trust, our worship, and our faith. It calls upon us to love him with all of our minds and to serve him with all of our strength. It commands us to give God first place in everything. There may be nothing in our life that's on par with him or above him. Anything that is an idol. It's an Elohim. Do you have Elohims in your life? Think about idolatry again. It's always plural. If you have one idol, you've got two. If you've got two idols, you probably have three. A lot of inventory needs to be taken. And here's why I think we need to think careful about this. Our error in considering the first commandment is that we don't extend its reach far enough. We don't understand the full nature of its prohibition, or we won't consider the full nature of its prohibition. We say this, what do you mean? I don't have a problem with the first commandments. I believe there's only one God. And that God is the God of the Bible. I'm not an atheist. I'm not a polytheist. I don't worship false gods or their idols. I'm not a heathen. I go to church, and there I worship God. And of course, if all those things that I just said about you are true, that's commendable. But is it enough? Is there another Elohim? Is there some form of idolatry in your heart? Hear what R.L. Dabney says about this commandment as we wrap this up. The most current breach of this commandment, first commandment, is in nominally Christian communities, is doubtless the sin of inordinate, unregulated, sinful affections. Scripture brands these as idolatry, or the worshiping of another than the true God, especially in the case of covetousness. Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5, Job 31:24-28. And parity of reasoning extends this teaching to all inordinate desires. We can see formal idolatry, such as that of the Hindu, a very foolish and flagrant thing. We palliate. Think I ought to define that term? I think so. I had to go look it up. What palliate means is to make a crime or offense seem less serious than it really is. Dabney says we palliate this spiritual idolatry of our passions. God classes them together to show us the enormity of the latter. What then constitutes having God for our God? Dabney says it includes A, love for him stronger than all other affections. B, trusting him as our highest portion and source of happiness. C, obeying and serving him supremely. D, worshiping as he requires. Now, that thing to which we render these regards and services is our God. Whether it be gold, fame, power, pleasure, or friends. Understood in this way, we must ask ourselves some penetrating questions. Even as Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You will love the one or hate the other. Cling to the one, reject the other. Which, by the way, that teaching is Christ's expansion and application of the first commandment. But here, listen, we must ask ourselves some penetrating questions. Does Jesus Christ really have the preeminence in my life? Do I have an Elohim other than the one and only Elohim in my heart? Is there something or someone that I am giving the focus and affection of my heart to in violation of the first commandment? Am I giving to someone or something else what is due to God alone? Let us be honest. I'm pretty much sure that I've got some idols in my heart that I need to get rid of, and I need to lay my heart before God and say, show me, Lord. You need to put these away. That's the biblical phrase, put them away. Here's what Joshua said, as I referred to him a little bit before. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. A lot of strange gods in this room, in our hearts. I don't know what yours might be. But let's not be, Christ has forgiven us, yes. We're not going to go to hell. God has forgiven that sin. Does that mean then we don't live out in thankfulness that he forgave us for the sin of idolatry and we don't say that I'm going to get rid of every idol? If he shed his blood for this sin to give me eternal life, then now I'm going to say, well, thank you for shedding your blood to get rid of that idol, and however I think I'll keep it. Does a saved man or woman say that? I don't think so. So let's put away the strange gods which are among you. And Joshua, this is, incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And then he says this, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. We have generational idols, brothers and sisters, that have been passed down to us in this spiritual sense of idols. Then Joshua says, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, which they served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We'll keep the first commandment. You have a decision. Will you keep the first commandment or not? We live in an age of polytheism. The world's infested with it. Our nation not only follows many religions and worships false gods, such as the false god of the Mormons, the false god of the Jehovah Witnesses, the false gods of the Islam, the false gods of all of the other kind of liberal religions, where the Unitarians, the liberals, who all these things, they're all false gods. They're all over us in our country. And they are real beings in the sense that men think they're real. They're gods that are served, though they're only the men's imaginations. But we also worship in this country mammon, power, pleasure, and the power of the state. And it spread its fruit, as I said earlier, to every area of life. Religion, law, ethics, entertainment, education, politics, and the art. You know, some of the entertainment that you involve yourself in and follow is idolatrous. It's the expression of a polytheistic culture in rebellion against God. And your entertainment can be an idol that men have constructed. And you think it's great fun, but you're worshiping an idol. We need to repent. The church needs to be cleansed. This is the first step of revival. This is what the law of God is to do, brothers and sisters, to humble us, bring us to repentance. We need to hear the words of Samuel. I conclude on this. It's our only hope. He was speaking to an idolatrous, backslidden Israel, and he spoke in 1 Samuel 7:3-4. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Let us pray. Our Father, forgive us for breaking Thy law. Lord, purge from our hearts the idols that are there, that we might enthrone You as God alone. We will give to You alone what is due to You. We will not give it to anyone else or anything else. Our supreme devotion and love and service, oh God, to You. Forgive us. But Lord, would You please help us do inventory of our hearts, to search in the depths and recesses of our evil affections, and cleanse the idols from among us, that we might be a pure people, and You might deliver us out of the hands of the Philistines. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. As we come to the conclusion, if we have any questions or comments, we will now entertain those. Do we have any today? Gary?
Yes, thank you very much, Bill, for that excellent exposition of the First Commandment. I was thinking about your comments there on polytheism, and of course it's very disturbing to see that embraced in our country by our leaders, and not only our political leaders, but our many religious leaders as well are inviting men of other religions into their churches, and many times this is cloaked with the term multiculturalism. And they lift it up as, you know, multiculturalism. This is a good thing. Mm-hmm. And so they, you know, they keep Ramadan in some sense in the White House out of desire to be multiculturalistic. And, of course, this, this we really see happened in Europe as their governments and people move to multiculturalism. But one thing that is certain is that true biblical Christianity can never dwell peaceably with these other religions. If you see a Christian who, you know, claims to showing certain graciousness towards other religions and so on in the sense of being multiculturalistic, I think that's evidence that that is not biblical Christianity, because I don't believe that they can dwell peaceably together. The other thing that I thought of is you talked about monotheism, Christianity being a monotheistic religion. You talked about atheism and polytheism. There's one other term that's used to describe some religions, and that's pantheism, which is the idea of all, as opposed to poly meaning many, or a meaning none. So, and I think pantheism is something that we have to be aware of, because it is something that has permeated our culture to some degree with the New Age movement.
Yes,
and I would say a kind of an infatuation with Eastern religion in our country. Mm-hmm. You see that in all these like workout sessions that emphasize meditation and all those things. That's of pantheistic origins.
Yes.
So that was just another thought. Then I also had one question for you. You talked about this relationship between Elohim and Theos in the New Testament, and Yahweh in the Old, and Kyrios in the New. Is that always carry true, where every reference in the New Testament that applies or that references one or the other is observing those distinctions, or is there ever a quotation, for example, in the New Testament of the Old, where Elohim is translated Kyrios? Or don't you know?
They asked me more than I can answer on that one, especially with the word every. I really had to check that out to that degree.
Right.
The word Elohim is sometimes used in the New Testament and the Old Testament, which is another thing I failed to mention. It was in my notes, but somehow I went over it. That Elohim is applied in the Old Testament to false gods as well, in the sense that these are the Elohim of the nations. In other words, they believe that.
Yeah.
So they're sometimes called,
right.
You know, we see, and sometimes people say, is the Bible recognizing the existence of these gods? No, it's recognizing the existence of the idolatry that's out there, that these people do say that, you know, Baal is an Elohim, that type of a thing.
Yeah, no.
So sometimes the New Testament quotation of the Old might come in that idea, or also inject that idea, where Paul in 1 Corinthians...
I guess what I was thinking more like is Christ, is some prophecy concerning Christ ever use the word Elohim in the Old rather than Yahweh?
Is Theos translated for the divine name Yahweh?
Right.
It was just a question that came to mind. It would be if there is, it's exceptions.
Yeah.
The rule is that this is the way, and I think it's significant when we understand that.
Yeah, I appreciate
the title that Kyrios is given to Christ. Even the Philippians passage, you'll give him the name above all name, Kyrios. Well, Kyrios was understood within Paul's Hebrew mind, and this is not from the Septuagint, to be the word that was translated for Yahweh.
Yeah.
And so there's no way you can separate that stage from that name being applied to Christ, the name Yahweh.
Yeah, I really appreciate you pointing that out. That was
which means I am. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's how it translates over into the Hebrew tongue. I am that I am becomes Yahweh. Yeah. And so the great I am is the name that Christ is the great I am. And that's why he said, I am, I am, I am, throughout. And he even prefaced off with, verily, verily, you know, this is who I am. And that's why they wanted to kill him. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to kill him, because he said he was God by saying, before Abraham was, I am. And And so they wanted to kill him because he was taking to himself that divine name that was revealed to Moses. Thank you, Gary. Michael, let's be the conclude on this one.
Thank you. Question about idolatry. See if I can figure a way to phrase this clearly. So if we are desiring something which we shouldn't be desiring, that's clearly an idol, because that's a sin, straight out. But it seemed from some of your illustrations as though some of our idols are things which are we are allowed to enjoy and desire.
Yeah.
But at a certain point, they become idols when we place them above God. And my question is just, when? How does that happen? Can you give us some pointers to make sure that we don't allow our legitimate desires for comfort or for mm-hmm. pleasure or for, I don't know, sleep or success
mm-hmm.
Or any of the 100 other things that we could desire to become idolatrous and because it's all in God's sight. God's looking at us all the time in everything we do in our mind or outside our body. So we need to make sure that none of our desires and none of our actions are idolatrous across that line. But where is the line?
It's there. It's obviously there. In the sense that when Paul says about covetousness being idolatry, the word covetous means to love things. And the things are the very things God created. And so they're legitimate things and good things. But when we love it, when we give to it agape, we sacrifice for it mm-hmm. so that we might keep it and have it. But I think one of the best tests, and this is something only the Spirit of God can apply to us, and only if we're honest in seeking that application, is the story of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus, and he was a wealthy man. And there's nothing wrong with wealth. He said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you know the commandments, keep them. And he wasn't satisfied, all these I've kept. But he knew something was missing, but he didn't understand what. And so Jesus recited the commandments from the second table. Honoring your parents, not killing. He says, all these I've kept. He says, one thing you lack. And what he lacked was obedience to the first commandment. This is my belief of that. Go, sell all that you have, and come follow me. And what'd he say? No. Jesus was saying, get rid of your idols. And the man said, no. Here's the test. If God said to you, this goes, and you say no, it stays. Something very legitimate, a friendship, mm-hmm. A type of food. I mean, some of the God says, you will not eat steak again. Give it up for me. Never touch it. No, won't do that. Like a mistake. See, this is not an easy question to answer. And this is why Jesus applied divine surgery to the soul with that man. He isn't telling anybody else that I know of in the gospel, sell everything he had and give to the poor and follow him.
Right.
He said to Peter and John, follow me. He didn't tell them to do anything like that because they already had the first commandment in place. And now it was just a matter to come after him. But this man had an idol. It was his riches. It was something he would not part with when he was called to follow God and make a choice. So I know that's not a really good answer. I just wish I could be more concrete, and that's just my own weakness in trying to work through these things myself. But that, to me, is the best illustration that I know to ask myself, if God said no to the legitimate thing, would I be willing to give it up and put it into his hands?
We can tell the answer to that in our own life if he takes it away.
Yeah.
Then you can see very clearly what's your response to deprivation, to God's providence. But up until that point, boy, it'd sure be nice to know whether something I had was an idol.
I know.
So that I'm not offending God continually and he has to take it away from me.
I know.
You know, I would like to keep my piano tuning tools and not have them stolen in order to find out that they're idols. I would like to just, you know, give them up to God.
Yeah.
And so
well, you know, you just
yours,
you hit on a very good point there. If I've understood what you're saying, give your tools to God now.
Right.
Surrender them to His use. Give ownership into His hands to take or keep as you please. Mm-hmm. Do that concerning your children. Do that concerning the object of your love, your wife or husband. Give them to God now. Can you do that? That's another way we can perhaps approach this. We really, truly surrender them into God's hand to do mm-hmm. with them as He pleases. Because we don't want to be the God over that individual or that thing that controls it and uses it, but He does.
So as long as He lets me keep my hands or my ears or whatever it is that I depend on, I'll use them for Him. And if He decides to take them away, I'll let Him go without complaining about it.
Yeah.
Is that what you would say that would be a test?
That would be a test. I'm not saying this is the only way to approach it. So what I'm asking and what I'm saying here is that we need to come before God and say, search our hearts. And through the Word of God and prayer, trust Him to do this kind of surgery of something that's very subtle. And when does it move from something that you just enjoy as a gift from God into it become an idol? There's, you know, I wish I could do better.